When I gave this talk 2 weeks ago for Dudley Queen's Cross, and it was a topic that they'd given me, it was the first time that I had ever given a talk on a hymn and the words from a hymn. And it's part of a mini series on the three verses of hymn 330 that we've just sung. And the background is a series of mini series looking at some hymns so that when we sing these well-known hymns, we might have more context behind them so that we get more out of it, and it spurs on our thinking, which I thought was a nice concept and a useful thing for us to do. So we're going to be focusing on
Brother Luke, can I just say you haven't got your camera on. Would you like to put your camera on?
Sorry, thank you very much for that, Brother Tim. We're going to be taking our thoughts from the second of the three verses in hymn number 330 this evening. Now, the hymn is a compilation of phrases used by Jesus in his teaching, many of which are drawn from the I Am statements in the Gospel of John. Now, the text is not a direct quotation. It's not inspired in terms of the way that it's put together, of course. It is a man's compilation of scriptural ideas that are put together to create a very nice idea for us. But it does draw very heavily on scriptural teaching, and we'll be able to see that as we go through. In the hymn, the first half of each of the verses capture the message of Jesus's teaching. So we'll just read that, the first half from the verse that we're going to be looking at. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. And then the second half of each of the verses describes a personal response to that message. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. And it concludes with the effect that it has had on the person's life. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. And I think that as a holistic thought to start with is a really helpful one. We hear the message of the Lord Jesus, we take action, and it has a really significant impact on our life, a transformative impact upon our life. Now, for the detail, we're going to take each of the elements of the verse, mostly in the order they appear, consider the likely source material for the lyrics and the biblical teachings that they draw upon. Some sections are longer than others, so if you're watching the clock and ticking off the phrases, don't worry, particularly a couple of sections in the middle are longer than the others. And while this is a Bible class, the tone will be largely exhortational given the content of the message that's found in the hymn. It's a story of preaching, it's one of conversion, it's one about personal commitment to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately of redemption. The first line then says, I heard the voice of Jesus say. We're encouraged to imagine ourselves in the presence of Jesus where we're able to hear his words to us. Now, in the time that the Lord Jesus was on the earth, people came from far and wide to hear his voice, didn't they? We have the description of the multitudes who traveled often long distances and crowded around him, such that sometimes he even had to go up onto a mountain to get to a high ground to be able to speak to them, or go out onto a boat to be able to speak to them, because there were so great a multitude that wanted to hear his words. And we know also the fact that some of those came so far that they found themselves without food or sustenance, and that Jesus miraculously provided for them when they were so far from home. Such was the power of his message. And that's a good lesson for us, isn't it? That we should have that clamoring to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus, that we would travel any distance to hear that were it possible. And then the next thought is one about exactly what it is when we are said to hear somebody's voice. Because we know from the parable of the sower that there is hearing and then there's hearing, isn't there? The end of the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 says, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." And on the face of it, it's a bit of a strange thing to say, isn't it? Anybody who has ears to hear, hears. But we know that the intention behind this is that a spiritually receptive person not only hears, but absorbs the word and hears with their mind as well as their ears, if I can put it like that. And by contrast, there are those that have closed their ears. Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10, which I will read for you, about people who are not willing to hear with their ears. It says in Isaiah 6 and verse 10, "Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." That's the aim that we want to have, that we hear with our ears, understand with our heart, and return and be healed. Something transformative and very valuable comes out of it, but not so here, because the people didn't want to hear. And Jesus quotes that in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15, where he says that the people's ears were dull of hearing, lest they should understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. And of course, Jesus is quoting from that passage in Isaiah chapter 6 there. There's a similar verse in Zechariah chapter 7, which speaks of people stopping their ears, literally clapping their hands over their ears such that they can't hear the message. And anybody who's seen a young child or a toddler who's decided that they don't want to do something, sticking their fingers in their ears, putting their hands over their ears, making a noise so that they can't hear what's being said, that is a way to not have to deal with what's being said or action it. And in the same way, Jesus taught people who didn't want to hear. He taught people who scoffed and mocked. He experienced some who only wanted to be healed or to be fed, but weren't really interested in the message. He taught those who lapped up his message, but then turned away and followed him no more when he had hard sayings, such as those in relation to his coming sacrifice and his body and his blood. And we have those who were challenged by the message itself, like the rich young ruler, who heard the word very clearly enough, understood it clearly enough, but we're told that he went away sorrowing, for he had much possessions. The word that he had heard was in contrast to the life that he currently led and was happy with. And that caused him some challenges, didn't it? But we're going to see that in this hymn, the way that the narrative is structured, the response is very positive. He or she heard and did. And as we said at the start, that's a great lesson for us. Now, the next phrase goes on to talk about, "Behold, I freely give." Now, the phrase "freely give" only appears one place in the New Testament. It's in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 5 to 8. You can look it up if you like. I won't take us there, but Jesus says, "Freely you have received, freely give." And it's in the context of the 12 apostles being sent out to preach and teach and heal among the lost sheep of Israel. So in this context, or it's perhaps a little out of context, if that is what is being quoted here. But perhaps despite the artistic license in the use of that exact phrase, salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the concept of the hymn, it is freely given, isn't it? It is the ultimate free gift. That might be a good way to describe the salvation that we have available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, in the hymn, Jesus goes on to say, "Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one." Now, the phrase "living water" is, of course, a direct quotation, and we've read of it in John chapter 4, and I'd like us to go there now if we could. So in John chapter 4, we have an occasion where Jesus is traveling. He's left Judea, he's departed again to Galilee, but he needs to go through Samaria. And on the way, he makes a stop off near a well, and his disciples go off to get some food. And while they're doing that, Jesus speaks to a woman of Samaria who is there drawing water at the well. And Jesus says to her, demands of her almost, "Give me a drink." And the woman is astonished, because here was a Jewish man addressing a Samaritan lady, and such things were not done. The Jews had no contacts with the Samaritans, and the lady makes that point, doesn't she? Why do you ask anything of me? Why are you even addressing me at all? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and says to her in verse 10, something quite surprising. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' then you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, it's not often that we would take a basic necessity and ask for it from somebody else. And then when they say, "Why are you asking?" say, "Well, actually, why don't you ask me? And then I'll give it to you instead." It's not something that would normally happen, is it? We wouldn't normally ask for a bottle of water if we had a bottle of water in our hand already. It would seem greedy, perhaps, wouldn't it, to ask that. But the woman doesn't flinch at this. She doesn't seem to be surprised. But she does look at the practicalities. Here is a man with no belongings, no bucket, no rope, no seeming ability to collect water from this well and to give it to anybody. So practically, she says, "You've got nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water, or any water for that matter?" And she goes on to make the point that this was Jacob's well, that the ancestors of both the Jews and the Samaritans, as they would see it, had put this well in place, and it had faithfully provided good, clean water for generations, centuries, millennia almost by this point. Who was this man who, without a well and without any equipment, could produce water? And I'm not entirely sure the woman is convinced when Jesus says to her, and I should say that there are lots of different interpretations about the mind and the approach of the Samaritan woman. People will have different opinions. I'm sure that's a good topic for our discussion at the end. But personally, I feel that the response of the woman in verse 15, "Give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw," is perhaps a facetious one. All right, if you can give me this water, and this water is going to cause me to never thirst, and I don't have to bother to come to this well every day and spend my life and my energy dragging water up out of this well, great, give me that water. I'll have that water. It's not entirely clear to me whether she at this point really anticipated that such water could be available, or was reading into it a greater spiritual context. But of course, the spirituality of the Lord Jesus Christ shone through in his following exchanges with her, and she was wholly convinced in the end. And we learn that in the end, she is one who is going and preaching the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to all of her family and all of the people in the village and those around, because comment is made on that. So she is evidently convinced in the end. But here, I'm not so sure. So we have here, though, the living water spoken of the Lord Jesus by the Lord Jesus Christ. The water that I shall give him will become in him, this is verse 14, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. An astonishing claim, isn't it? It must have seemed so to this lady. A well of water springing up to eternal life. So astonishing, perhaps, that she doesn't mention it in her response. Now, the only other place in Scripture, or at least in the King James Version, where the phrase living water is used is a few pages on in John chapter 7. And I'd like us to turn there now. And in John chapter 7, it is the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is in Jerusalem during that feast. And he's observing the things of the feast. And when it gets to the last, the great day of the feast, as it's described in verse 37 of John chapter 7, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart," or out of his belly, as it is in the AV. I should say, I'll be quoting mostly from the New King James Version this evening. "Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What did Jesus mean by that? Why does he say it? It's very similar, isn't it, to the language that is given in John chapter 4. And I thought that word, "out of his belly" or "out of his heart," is interesting. Here we have something that is flowing out of a person, and that is rivers of living water. Now, that word that's translated "belly" in the King James Version, or "heart" in my New King James Version, is the Greek word which is used most often elsewhere for womb, which of course is the source of natural new life, isn't it? New life flows from the womb. And here we have a statement from the Lord Jesus Christ that out of this womb will flow rivers of living water. It contrasts with the use of the same word in a different context in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19. And I think this is one of the most descriptive verses in the Bible, and one that always jumps out at me. Philippians 3 and verse 19, speaking of those who are not disciples but are enemies of the cross of Christ. And it says this of them: "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." There, the people are really only concerned about the things going into their belly, aren't they? The natural things. And their end is destruction, because they set their mind on earthly things. And this contrasts exactly with the passage that we have here in John chapter 7, where from the same organ, if you like, will in fact flow rivers of living water. And we know from John chapter 4 that that living water leads to springs which spring up to everlasting life. But I think that the context is important here, and this is not biblical context, but it is historical context from writings of the time. And I'm grateful to a CIL exhortation for this particular point. And there was also some a couple of websites from some Christian Jews in Tel Aviv that had some extra detail here. So during the Feast of Tabernacles, called Sukkot by the Jews, it was explained that by the time that the Lord Jesus was on the earth, in the Second Temple period, there had been a water ceremony, a tradition that had developed, that wasn't biblically described, but was inspired by the words of Isaiah chapter 12, where it says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And the way that this tradition went was that the priests would draw water from the pool of Siloam each morning during the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would carry it up to the temple on the pilgrim road with blasts of the trumpet and with great rejoicing. And there would be a night of celebrations, after which they would pour the water out onto the altar. And this was a tradition that had developed. If this is all correct, and there seems no reason why it should not be, then it is firstly more understandable, but it's also very poignant when the Lord Jesus stands up in the last day of the feast, when the water is being pointlessly poured out on the altar, without any background from the teachings of God or the law of Moses. And he says, instead, if you want living water, well, you should come to me. If you're thirsty, don't pour this water out on the ground or onto the altar, but come to me and drink. And of course, we know that the pool of Siloam, the stirring of the waters of the pool of Siloam, were considered to be restorative. We know that those who had disabilities would crowd around the pool waiting for the water to be disturbed. And when it was living water, when it moved, then that was the time when healing would be found. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ looking at the water being pulled out from the pool of Siloam and saying, if you want real living water that is going to heal, turn to me instead. And we know that Jesus, as the last Adam, was made a quickening spirit. He brought life, didn't he? And that's from 1 Corinthians 15. Coming to our back to our hymn, and that is the longest section. In the hymn it is written, "Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one." And in the narrative of the hymn, this is being said by Jesus to the person who is being addressed. And I thought this was a useful point for us, because when Jesus addresses us and says, you are a thirsty one, you need this living water. If we can imagine that scenario, well, we might want to think about the fact that the Lord Jesus can recognize in us a thirst. Do we recognize in ourselves the same thirst? It's a question for all of us, isn't it? And when thinking about thirst, it occurred to me that there are two different kinds of thirst described. One is a good thirst, if you like, and the other one is not so good. The good form of thirsting is a spiritual yearning, which is described probably most eloquently in Psalm 42, and where the first verses say this, very famous words, of course, another hymn, and perhaps another talk on another hymn. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul longs for you, O Lord, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God. We hear the desperation, don't we, to be in the presence of the Lord God, to serve, to be useful for God. That was the thirst that made this person's soul pant, the psalmist here. That's the kind of thirst we should have, isn't it, brethren and sisters? We should be thirsty. We should be desperate to serve the Lord God, desperate to quench our thirst in spiritual water that revives us and strengthens our faith, and brings us back from spiritual ill health to wellness. This is the kind of thirst that we should have, but there is another kind. If we're undertaking strenuous activity, let's say we're all going to run a marathon, one of the things that will most hinder our performance is if we become dehydrated. Just being slightly dehydrated can have quite a significant impact on your physical performance. And at the same time, cognitive function is also impaired, even at relatively marginal degrees of dehydration. And one of the things that I was taught when we had a trainer come to work to do some training with our running club was that both of these things can occur before you even feel thirsty. And I think there's a spiritual comparison to that, isn't there? Because we can be suffering in our spiritual performance before we even realize that we're thirsty. We are thirsty, but we just don't know it yet. Our spiritual senses may already be dulled. And that's quite a sobering thought, isn't it? The upshot, of course, is, as is presented here, is that Jesus can spot the thirsty among us in either way, and he will seek us out to give us that living water. The next phrase in the hymn, then, stoop down and drink and live. Stoop down. What does that make you think of, brethren and sisters? Well, it made me think of Gideon because of the link to water and the selection process between those who thrust their heads into the water and those that lapped it from their hands. And there is also a connection there, isn't there, to salvation by the power of God, the few against the mighty, against the odds. But I suspect that this was not what was intended here. Apart from the obvious connection to water, actually, it's not perhaps the most exact comparison. What does jump to mind, and something that one would stoop to, is a gushing running stream. Naturally, that is the equivalent of Jesus's spiritual water. And for anybody who likes walking, maybe Mr. Brown there, you know, when we're out on the hills, if our water bottle is empty, we might look at a clear running stream and think that that was a suitable place to fill up our water bottles and to have a deep drink. And now when I went walking, especially with people of a generation older than me, there was always a cautionary tale that you might go around the next corner and find a dead sheep in it. In the stream, but it never actually happened. And many, many times have I filled up my water bottle from a gushing stream in the hills. But so that's something that we would stoop down to. So naturally, if we want to drink gushing living water, maybe we do need to stoop down. But I think there is a spiritual parallel here as well. Come with me to James chapter 4. And verse 6, because we can stoop physically, but we can also stoop in respect, can't we? Because here in this passage in James, the apostle James is speaking to us about humility. James 4 and verse 6. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 23, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." And maybe this really comes back to that idea of hearing the word that we spoke of near the start. There is hearing and there is hearing. Here, in order to accept the living water, we have to first stoop down. We have to approach to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the salvation that he offers with humility, recognizing that we can in no way earn the living water. It can only ever be a gift. We cannot deserve it. We cannot in any way demand it of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to approach him with the humility that is appropriate when approaching the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be in that receptive state of mind. And of course, this isn't a one-off act for conversion, is it? But demonstrating humility is a continual thing. It's an abasing of our natural selves and our natural desires, and an elevation of the Lord Jesus and the ways of our Heavenly Father. And that happens every time we get out of bed in the morning, every day of every week, of every month, of every year, doesn't it? We constantly have to humble ourselves, because naturally we like to be self-reliant and we're naturally proud. So we have to stoop and we have to abase ourselves. And in the hymn, the stooping down is the precedent to drinking and living. And we spoke about a clear stream, didn't we? Drinking and living are not really things that we would be concerned about. If I take a glass and I go to the tap in the house, I drink, I don't think, am I going to live? I know that if I don't drink, eventually I won't live, but I don't really worry about it. In the Western world, we don't think like that, do we? But there are many places in the world where drinking can be dangerous. It can bring death. It can be full of disease. There's also really hard work, like the Samaritan woman drawing water from the deep well. It's something that's a daily exercise, a chore that consumes people's energies, getting enough water to live for that day and to cook for that day and to wash for that day. And yet, it's so important to all of us, isn't it? We're still the same human beings. We might have free access to clean drinking water, but we are still the same humans. We can still only survive 3 days without a drink. And so that natural demand that we have for water is and should be paralleled in the spiritual realm, shouldn't it? There are lots of places in the scriptures where the natural need for water is used. Sometimes it's abused by those who had control over it. So an example where thirst is described is in Exodus chapter 17, where the people of Israel complained because they were in the wilderness and they were thirsty. And Moses struck the rock with his staff to create a spring of water for the Israelites to drink from. And God miraculously produced that water there, didn't he? That life-giving water. King Hezekiah built the Siloam tunnel, as described in 2 Kings chapter 20, to protect against people withholding water, enemies withholding water. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, that's exactly what happened. The enemies of Israel looked to divert and cut off the water to use as a weapon in their siege. And it was exceptionally effective, isn't it? Control the water and you have won. And So it is that the people who were hearing Jesus's message would have had a more, very, very close connection to the need to have water and the way that it could be used and abused. And so perhaps that message would have struck very powerfully to them. And we perhaps need to put ourselves in situations that are unusual to us in order to really feel the value of water naturally, in order that we can make the spiritual parallel. Moving on, and we'll accelerate a little here because we're running out of time, and I might have to cut myself off. The next phrase says, I came to Jesus and I drank. Now, in day-to-day life, if we hear somebody talking of a come to Jesus moment, it might well be used flippantly or pejoratively, but it denotes somebody coming to their senses, doesn't it? Having a nasty jolt that pulls them out of themselves, opens their eyes, makes them think differently. And that is exactly what a true coming to Jesus means for us, isn't it? It's a total reevaluation of the trajectory of our lives, an enlightenment. It's something that's going to completely change us. And we're going to see that that's exactly what happens to the narrator of this hymn, because we know at the end that they end up living in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's indicative of a completely different way of life, isn't it, to that which they started with. And so we might think ourselves of, well, how do we come to Jesus in our day-to-day lives? How do we gain that enlightenment? We've already thought about the fact that for the people of the day, it was about immersing themselves in the presence of Jesus, being at his feet, hearing his words, seeing the miracles. What's the equivalent for us? Well, it's of course first and foremost reading the word, isn't it? Reading the gospel message. But there are so many other ways that we can come to Jesus. It can be as we pray to our Heavenly Father, when we know that our prayers are conveyed through the Lord Jesus Christ and his mediation. It can be in singing, in fellowship with like-minded brethren and sisters, discussion, Bible study, meditation, reflection, any of these things. There are so many ways, aren't there, we can use the time in our lives to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to drink deeply of and be influenced, strongly influenced by him. Moving on, the next phrase speaks of a life-giving stream. And I think we've covered this quite well already. We've covered it quite extensively, already. There are life-giving streams described in the Lord Jesus Christ, most notably in the prophecies of Zechariah and Revelation. Let's just take one of these, and let's go to Revelation chapter 22 to think about this. So here we are looking for a life-giving stream. So Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. In the vision, John is shown a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, springing forth from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life. And we know, don't we, that at that time, perfection has been brought into the world. We see that in verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. There shall be no more night there, for the Lord God gives them light. We see in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 22 there. all streams, all rivers have a source, don't they? And what we're told is that the source of life-giving water, true spiritually life-giving water, comes from our Heavenly Father, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And we see also in that same vision that the tree of life, which if we extended it, would take us back to Eden, wouldn't it? It would take us back to the fall of Adam and Eve and the protection by the cherubim of the way to the tree of life. Well, the tree of life has its roots in the water, the living water that flows out from the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ there. In Zechariah, maybe we won't go there for time, but in Zechariah chapter 14, again, a future-looking prophecy, we see that Jerusalem, Zion, is the source of living water, which ties up with what we have here in Revelation chapter 22, isn't it? And the water flows out in both directions from Jerusalem. And on one side, it heals the waters of the Dead Sea, which is a very good parallel to what we have been considering this evening, isn't it? Living water turns death into life in a spiritual sense. There are also, as well as living streams of water, there are living fountains of water. Maybe we'll save that for discussion afterwards. But in Revelation 7 and Revelation 21, we have living fountains of water as well. Maybe we'll take that afterwards. The final section and phrase of the hymn is this: "My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him." We've seen that the life of this person has been completely transformed by the experiences that they have had of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their thirst has been quenched, their soul has been revived, all the things that we've spoken about, and their life is now embedded with the Lord Jesus Christ, and now I live in him. And the idea of living in Jesus indicates that the writer has gone a lot further beyond just knowing about Jesus, doesn't it? And that has to be the case for ourselves also. It's the impression is not of somebody continuing with life with an extra useful piece of knowledge. It's about the Lord Jesus' teaching and example permeating every element of this person's life. And it occurred to me that with the pandemic, there's been lots of talk of adjusting to a new normal. Things that were inconceivable a year ago are now accepted and commonplace. Liberties that we might have said that we would expect have disappeared, and most people haven't batted an eyelid. Now, that new normal, most people would not describe as positive, but the new normal of a life in the Lord Jesus Christ is positive in its greatest sense, isn't it? And there's probably another whole Bible class there about being holy to God, about separating ourselves from the practices and mentality of the world. And that whole paradigm shift, if I could put it like that, that comes with being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in conclusion then, through hopefully looking at this verse of this hymn, one is that next time we sing it, we might have more to think about while we sing those words and reflect upon. But in considering the narrative that's given to us, we've followed a salvation journey, haven't we? From the first line, hearing the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, through engagement with his message, through accepting the salvation that's only available in him, and then considering the wholesale transformation of the life that is described and captured in those final simple words, and now I live in him. Personally, I find it an enormously uplifting hymn in general, and the message I find very helpful. I think it draws our minds to the crux of God's plan of redemption for mankind through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also very personal, and it leaves me with a great sense of peace and security. And with that, as I'm still in Revelation chapter 22, I'm just going to close with reading verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely.